If you'd follow along as I read, this is God's word. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Thank you. Please be seated. I was trying to think about examples of self-righteous characters in American literature and popular culture. And one that jumped out to me was the character of the prison warden in The Shawshank Redemption. This movie came out, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago. And just to give you a little bit of a synopsis, the main character in the movie, Andy Dufresne, was convicted wrongly of murder. He ended up in the Shawshank prison, which was a notoriously terrible place to be and impossible to escape from, I guess. When he first arrived, he met the warden, who really looks the part of a kind of a straight-laced, hard-line preacher. He looks like somebody from my childhood. I can't figure out who it is. Probably just as well. But he always dressed impeccably in a suit and tie, and he loved to quote the Bible. He'd quote the Bible every day to the inmates at the prison. And he could quote it, chapter and verse, and he loved to tell his inmates that salvation lies within. And there's a significance to that phrase. But as Andy Dufresne found out pretty quickly, the warden was not all he appeared to be. His appearance belied a real darkness within and that ignored his own sins, which were many, and he almost seemed to delight in exposing the sins of others or even making up things about them. He used Andy's, when he found out Andy was a banker on the outside, he used his skills not only to do his personal accounting and the accounting for some aspects of the prison, but also to embezzle money for himself. And he just completely mistreated and abused any prisoner who dared to contradict him, who dared to challenge his authority and the things that he was doing. At one point in the movie, Andy meets an inmate who had been in another facility with the man who actually admitted to killing his wife. And so Andy discovers, okay, I know I'm innocent. Now I have proof. I have somebody who actually heard a confession from the murderer. And so he went to the prison warden thinking, he'll help me. And he explained, this is what happened. He's willing to testify in court. They could give me a new trial. This is incredible. And the warden essentially said, well, that's a nice story, and dismissed him. And when Andy protested, he threw him into solitary confinement for 2 weeks. Later, the warden had that inmate brought outside the prison walls and shot and killed in cold blood because he was so intent on Andy not ever leaving Shawshank for obvious reasons. Andy could tell on what he was doing. And so in the process, the character of the prison warden becomes one of the most famous bad guys in American cinematic history. But self-righteousness, it's like you look up self-righteousness in the dictionary, and there's this prison warden's face staring out at you. Well, in this part of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is addressing self-righteousness. And as I said before, last week in 18 through 32 of chapter 1, he's addressing a Gentile world that has rebelled against God, who's shown himself in nature. He's saying, you know that the Creator exists. You don't know everything about him. But from nature, you know that there's someone to whom you need to submit. And what people have done outside of God's covenant community, primarily, they've idolized God's creation. And ultimately, it turns in on itself. Idolatry is self-focused and self-centered. Well, in this passage, Paul is going to turn his focus and who he's addressing to the Jews, primarily. Now, it's not just the Jews, but along with moral Gentiles. And he knows, as he's getting ready to address them, he knows they just listened to what he said in the previous chapter. And they're going to be cheering him on, like, yeah, those rotten Gentiles, they're no good. You know, they're terrible. So he's anticipating what their reaction is going to be. They think that they're good because they don't do any of these things that the Gentiles do. Well, one of the things Paul had said in chapter 1 that those sinners do, he said, you have no excuse. You know God. You can't say that I don't know. Well, Paul shocks his readers in this chapter by starting out addressing the religious people in the same way he addressed the irreligious people. You, therefore, have no excuse. Uses the same word, the same phrasing. It reminds me of a parable that Jesus told that probably all of you know. I'll retell it just in case you don't. Luke 15, Jesus told a parable and described two brothers. A younger brother went to his father, said, I want my inheritance. In other words, I know you're still alive. I really wish you were dead. So just give me my money now. And his father gave him his money, went out, foolishly spent it, in a life of just completely immoral living. Later, he came to his senses. He's broken. He's repentant. He comes back. He asks his father to make him a servant, and the father says, absolutely not, puts a ring on his finger, and throws a party. There's an elder brother also in the story. The elder brother never left the family farm, but he refused to go into the party because he said, this son of yours, wouldn't even call him his brother, has wasted your living with prostitutes, and here you are throwing him a party. He says, I've worked my tail off, basically, that's a loose paraphrase, for you all of my life, and you've never thrown a party for me. And the point that Jesus is making, because of course he's talking to the religious people of his day, he's talking about the Pharisees in the elder brother. And the point that Jesus is making is the older brother was just as estranged from the father as the younger brother had been. He'd never physically left home. His body had never physically left home, but his heart was so full of self-righteous pride and anger and hatred, not only at the brother, but also at the father, because the father hadn't given the brother what he really deserved. He'd given him grace. The difference between the two sons, the younger and the older, is the younger was actually restored. The older brother, as far as we know, wasn't. So if chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, if that chapter addressed the prodigal son, then chapter 2 is addressing the elder brothers. And Paul's talking to a bunch of elder brothers, a bunch of people who are struggling with self-righteousness. And Paul's about to explain the danger of self-righteousness, the danger of legalism, is just as great as that of license. One is not safer than the other. So if we're going to benefit from this text, we've got to be willing to examine our hearts. We've got to be willing to look for the elder brother in each one of us. He's there, trust me. You don't probably have to look all that far. So Paul explains there's three dangers of self-righteousness. The first one is it blinds us to our own condemnation. In other words, if self-righteousness takes over, it will condemn you, and you won't even realize it. So Paul uses a rhetorical device called diatribe, where he's sort of playing the devil's advocate. He's talking to himself. And he has this little back and forth with an imaginary person who disagrees with him. And so he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Well, that's where the imaginary opponent would say, well, wait a minute. You know, all these things that these people, you know, you're talking to in chapter 1 are doing, they're wrong. You know, those are bad things, aren't they? Well, then Paul responds in verse 2. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. He's agreeing with them. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, that's the key. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now, here's the thing. How can Paul say that self-righteous good people do the same things that flagrantly sinful people do? I mean, aren't we talking apples and oranges here? Well, we pointed out last week that the actual sins of verses 18 to 32 in chapter 1 may not characterize everybody, but the underlying ones do. The underlying desires, the motives of the heart, lust and anger and pride and envy and disobedience, those kinds of things characterize all of us. So Paul is pointing out people who consider themselves good people actually commit the foundational sins that manifest themselves in actions we would consider really bad, very, very serious. And the problem is that in making myself a judge on somebody else, I consider myself above the fray. I'm kind of outside. C.K. Barrett put it this way. Behind all the sins of chapter 1 lies the sin of idolatry, which reveals man's ambition to put himself in the place of God and so to be his own Lord. So that's what the people in chapter 1 are doing. But he says this is precisely what the judge does when he assumes the right to condemn his fellow creatures. And so the good people, in saying, well, look at how bad those people are, they're making themselves a judge. They're committing the same root sin of idolatry that the people in chapter 1 are. And so the root sin of idolatry, which is giving yourself to something that's not worthy of worship, is something that every human being struggles with. When we place ourselves in a position of a judge of somebody else, we commit the same sin for which we're condemning them. And I love the way Martin Luther said it. He said, the unrighteous, so he's going to distinguish, so follow here. The unrighteous look for good in themselves and evil in others. The righteous are eager to see the good in others and overlook their own. Overlook their own good. The unrighteous look for good in themselves and evil in others. The righteous are eager to see the good in others and overlook their own good. True righteousness sees its own sin. It's a paradox. If you are righteous, you will see the flaws and the darkness in your own hearts. Now, verse 4 gets at this. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Anybody who sins, that's last time I checked, everybody. Anyone who sins and is not judged for it, what are we experiencing? That's mercy. And God's mercy is driving us to repentance. The fact that he doesn't destroy us immediately when we sin is mercy. Now, let's use an example. Let's just say, we hear on the news a child who's been abused by a parent. We all say, that's terrible. And well, we should. The self-righteous person says, I'm so glad I'm not like that. I'm nice to my kids. The truly righteous person looks inside and sees the last time he disciplined his children in anger, the last time he raised his voice when he didn't have a just cause, and he's cut to the heart. Self-righteousness refuses repentance and ultimately results in condemnation. True righteousness repents and is spared condemnation. That's the nature of what it actually means to be a Christian. And this is, Paul's words would have been very, very radical in his day. We've got to understand that one scholar pointed out that for the Stoics were considered sort of the wise sages of the first century, in at least in Greek culture, in Greek and Roman culture. You had the Epicureans. They were the ones who loved to party. It's the simplest way I know to put it. The Stoics tended to emphasize self-discipline. And so people looked at them and said, these people are wise. But one scholar pointed out that for the Stoics, they used to say the wise man is above metanoia. Metanoia is the Greek word for repentance. The wise man is above repentance. This would represent him as the victim of error, which is the opposite of the virtue of wisdom, is beneath the dignity of the sage. It's undignified to repent. You don't want to be wrong. That's beneath you. I mean, really, do you not see this in our culture today? That to admit that you're wrong, for crying out loud, you're on customer service. You can't get anybody to admit they're wrong. you screwed up my entire account. We regret the inconvenience that this has caused. Have you ever had somebody on customer service say, I'm sorry, I was wrong? You can't do it. It's too much liability. The lawyers will have a heyday. But this is the it's a problem endemic to our culture, to the world, you know, of all ages, not just ours and not just theirs. But see how the gospel turns the world's wisdom on its head. The gospel drives us to admit what is wrong with us. And most people, when they hear of egregious sin, what do? They set themselves apart from it. Now, we can even turn this into self-righteous and say, I'm glad I don't do that. I'm glad I'm not self-righteous. Wait a minute. But the gospel drives us to look honestly inside and to turn to repentance. All right, the second danger of self-righteousness is that it guarantees future judgment on our works. This is sort of looking forward in time. In verse 5, Paul starts, he shifts, and he starts talking about the day of judgment at the end of time. In our culture, people don't generally talk about judgment day. If you start talking about judgment day in polite society, what will people do? You know, they'll look at you and walk away very quietly. You know, I just find it's funny. I remember being on the sidelines of a soccer game several years ago, and there were these two people that were talking about politics. And I think they actually went to the same church. They went to a large Catholic parish in town, and they were talking about politics. And then it sort of got into religion, and this one guy was just railing against this candidate because he's this and this, and then got into all these social issues. And this poor woman, I was really feeling bad for her. And she was, trying to offer up arguments here and there, but they were a little weak. And so then he stepped away, and then she kind of sidled over to the other side. She said, man, you really shouldn't talk about politics and religion. And it just captured for me the MO in our society, in this city, that people don't want to talk about that. It's uncomfortable. They just don't want to get into it. So you walk into a normal setting in this city, and you start talking about Judgment Day, and people, the room will clear. It won't take long at all. But it's considered territory for weird religious people. But I think it was probably the same in Paul's day for the Gentiles. But the Jews, on the other hand, loved to talk about Judgment Day, because the Jews believed, as an ethnic people, they believed that Judgment Day was going to be a good day. It was called the Day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh. And the Jews believed that that was the day they would be vindicated against all who persecuted them. And who was persecuting them but the Gentiles? They were the bad guys. So the Jews believed that this was going to be a good day. And in fact, you go back to the prophet Amos and you see that. The people in Amos's day were talking about the day of the Lord, and Amos actually comes around to the Jews. He says, guess what? It's not going to be a good day. It's not going to be pretty, because you're going to be judged as well. And Paul is basically kind of following Amos's lead here. One ancient Jewish document stated, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. Even if we sin, we are thine. They were convinced that Jews, as an ethnic people, they're all going to heaven. They're all on the train. They couldn't wait for Judgment Day. So Paul shocks them in verse 5 when he says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now that was a shock, because Jews associated hard hearts with who? The Gentiles, the outsiders. And Paul says, no, you are the ones with the hard hearts. Paul didn't use that term in chapter 1 when he's talking primarily to Gentiles. He doesn't use it. He uses it here in chapter 2. And you may have had this experience. Often people outside of the church, outside of any kind of religious setting at all, sometimes there's a tenderness that's in there that is not in many people that are in the church. That's really sad, but it's often true. So Paul uses a word in the original that's the root of our word sclerosis. We talk about arterial sclerosis, hardening of the arteries. This is a spiritual sclerosis. Paul was saying that those who thought of themselves as good and were not willing to see their sin were storing up God's wrath. They're like heaping up a treasure, but it's God's wrath against them. Now, when we read verses 6 through 10, It sounds like Paul's preaching a salvation by works. He says, God will give each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now you read that and you say, wait a minute, what is he saying? Is he saying you be a good person and you'll go to heaven? Wait a minute, what about grace? Where's that? Well, you have to realize the audience that Paul's addressing here, the people that he's talking to, he's addressing self-righteous people, primarily Jews, but also some Gentiles as well. These people, whether they were professing Christians or not, tended to look upon their good deeds and overlook their shortcomings. They tended to trumpet all the good things they did and kind of push to the side the things that they did that were bad. And Paul is simply calling their bluff. What he's saying to them is, oh, okay, so you think you're good, huh? All right, well, you want to be judged by your works? You think your works are so good? All right, let's talk about your works. If you really want to be judged by works, then you're going to need to be perfect. Absolutely perfect. Be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus said. Self-righteousness looks at works, and works will be judged one day. It's a misconception oftentimes in the church. We think that for Christians, well, no, our works won't be judged. Oh, yes, they will. The question is, if we are relying on our own works to provide acceptance with God, or if we are relying on somebody else's works. That's the fundamental question for a Christian. And so the truly righteous person sees their faults and their sins honestly and realizes their works will never stand up in the judgment. And that's what Paul wants these self-righteous people to see. There's a corporate example of this. There's a book that a guy named Jim Collins wrote, I'm thinking it was 10 years ago or so, called Good to Great. And he was writing it to business people. And what he did in this book was he chronicled the truly great CEOs in the last 20, 30 years. The ones whose companies really stood the test of time, whose companies were successful over the long haul. And what he found, and these were not just the CEOs that you hear about on the talk shows. They're not the ones that get all the press. They're the ones that are truly successful. Jack Welch was one of the examples that he used. The CEO of General Electric, right? Isn't that Jack Welch? So what he found as he did a study of all these CEOs was that the CEOs of the very most successful companies over the longest time were almost always self-effacing. Almost always, whenever the company did well, they gave credit to the employees and they gave credit to the other people that were working for them. Whenever the company was not doing so well, they would look squarely in the mirror and they would own up to it, and they would claim responsibility. And what is amazing is that their ability to see their faults actually strengthened their companies. It actually enabled them to be more successful over the long haul, whereas the arrogant CEO who tended to, as soon as things went south, they blamed, the people around them, and as soon as things went well, they took credit for this. Those kind of CEOs, they would not be insightful enough to see what it took to strengthen their company. Now, we can see this. This makes sense. You look at a company, we think we can see that. But you know what? We don't apply this in our lives, do we? We don't go to other people asking them to tell us the weaknesses in our lives, because we don't really want to know what they're going to say. We'd rather not hear it. We'd rather be ignorant. But Paul is applying this principle spiritually, saying, if you want to welcome the judgment day at the end of time, judge yourself today. Turn away from your sin. Turn to God in repentance. And this is the groundwork. This really is the core of what the gospel says. All right, the third and final danger of self-righteousness is that it highlights the law of responsibility. And this is where Paul clarifies God's approach to Jews and Gentiles. Paul had said in verse 10, the Jew would receive the first rewards for good deeds in the judgment and the first punishment for bad deeds. The Jew gets the priority, and that's a two-edged sword. If it's good, great. If it's bad, not so good. But here's the thing. What he didn't mention is that there is nobody who has good deeds to offer. His first category is empty. It's a room with no people in it because nobody has good deeds to offer. He's going to tell us that in Romans chapter 3. And so that leaves only the bad deeds. And so in this section, he deals with how Jews and Gentiles are going to be judged. Now, remember, this does not apply ethnically. It's not just talking about ethnicity. He's talking about people who are in the covenant community, if you want to say God's people, the church, versus those who are outside of it, if you want to say, you know, the world. Verse 11, God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And then he ends by saying that the Gentiles, those outside of, you know, of the church, of the covenant community, are a law unto themselves as they live in accordance with the law that's written on their conscience. Now, let me clarify a little bit here. When first century Jews spoke of the law, they were not just talking about the Ten Commandments. There were actually, the rabbis used to say, there were 613 commandments in the Torah. And these were divided up into 365 negative, one for every day of the year. See, isn't that perfect? It's great. I think Mary Engelberg should make a calendar of those. All the negative commandments. 365 negative commandments and 248 positive ones. Now notice they're more negative than positive. So the Jew considered himself privileged to have been taught the law. And Paul points out this is a great privilege. The law is good. Guess what, though? It's also the rule by which you will be judged. You can't have one without the other. And what Paul is saying here is that God does not show favoritism. The word favoritism, our English word, comes from a Greek word here that was actually coined by the Christian church. It's made up of two words together, meaning to receive and face. So the idea of favoritism is that I receive your face favorably when there's no reason for it. I prefer you over somebody else when I shouldn't. And in the ancient world, in the law courts in particular, the expectation of impartial justice was different than it is today. You know, if you go to court today, let's say you're having a dispute with your neighbor over the boundary line of your fence. You expect the judge to be impartial. You don't expect the judge to joke with your neighbor about, you know, when they got together and had a beer last week and then rules in his favor. You know, you'd sort of wonder about that. You don't expect the judge to rule based on what he can get or the status of the other person or his friendship. That would be corruption. That would be impartiality. But the thing with the ancient world and the law courts of the ancient world was that there was not that expectation. It was actually expected and common for judges to be corrupt and to be partial. The expectation was that they would play favorites, depending on what they had to gain. So what Paul points out here is that God's not like that. He judges people according to the light that they have received. Jews have received the law. They're going to be judged by the law. Gentiles do not have the law. They're not going to be judged by what they haven't received. But he says those outside of the church have an innate sense of oughtness. What ought to be done? What's the right thing? And both Jewish and pagan tradition agreed with Paul. And philosophers down through the ages have. Immanuel Kant formulated his moral argument for the existence of God based on the sense that every human being has of what is right and what is wrong, even if they don't know the Bible, and even if they don't do it. I mean, you know, we can all say that. And this is the law written on the heart. It's not the law. It's not the law of the scriptures, but it is a law. It's not perfect. Remember the conscience? Jiminy Cricket always said, always let your conscience be your guide. Well, that doesn't always work, because sometimes your conscience is oversensitive. Sometimes it's undersensitive. Sometimes it's just misinformed. It can be distorted and manipulated. But God does give people a sense of right and wrong. That's what chapter 1 was about. Paul says that the Gentiles, or those outside the church, are going to be judged according to that knowledge. James Edwards points out that this last section of the passage is not saying that Gentiles are saved by that knowledge. That's what we have to understand. Any more than a Jew can be saved by obeying the Torah. The point is that both Jews and Gentiles, both people inside and outside the church, have blown it. We've all failed to live according to the law that we know, according to what we know about God and what we know about what's right. We've all failed, and we're all condemned. So here's a question for you. How do we apply this in the church today? We don't live in these categories of Jews and Gentiles. But we do live in the category of, many times, people inside and outside the church. There are a lot of people who think because they've been brought up in the church, they're good people. They, you know, they have the Bible. They've been given the Bible. The Bible has some very high standards. Often people inside the church tend to judge people outside the church by the standards in the Bible, even though those outside the church haven't received that light. They don't understand. They can't be held accountable to that standard. You know, we hear language, we see clothing, we hear music, we see lifestyles, the way that people live that does not meet the standards of Scripture. We get critical. Maybe we think it in our heads. Maybe we say it with our lips. I remember talking to somebody who, he'd been a teacher of mine in high school, and he's talking about a well-known sports figure who had a baby out of wedlock. And I remember him saying, "What a shame. You know, this is really a shame. He's supposed to be an example to people." And I remember thinking to myself, this guy's not a Christian. You don't hold him to a standard. What does he do? He's just doing what's natural. He's doing what's normal for him. And yes, he's disobeying Scripture, but he doesn't have the Scriptures. We can't hold him to a standard that he doesn't have. That's not the point. The point is, his heart needs to be transformed and changed by the gospel. And then the Scripture begins to change him. But a lot of times we do that in the church, and it's difficult because our country, America, our culture for a long, long time was formed by the Scriptures. And so we have this expectation that people should, in general, do what the Bible says. Well, if that was true at any time, it's certainly not true anymore. And we have to recognize that. The problem here is, in part, it's that we hold people to a standard that they haven't received. The other side of it is actually more serious. We don't hold ourselves nearly as rigorously to this standard as we hold other people. I think it was Jesus who said it to Peter. Paul was rebuking Peter when he was dealing with the Gentiles. Peter he was eating with the Gentiles, and he was the Gentile Christians. And when some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came, and all of a sudden Peter kind of drew back and he separated himself. And Paul got in his face and he said, "We can't keep these commands. Why do you think? Why are you expecting the Gentiles to keep something that we never could ourselves?" And often we look at the Bible that way. We in the church look at people outside and say, "Boy, they're terrible people." We don't measure ourselves nearly as rigorously by the same standards. One principle that Jesus articulated during his ministry is, "To whom much is given, much is required." We often give ourselves a lot of grace, and we don't give it to others. We who have been given the light of Scripture, we're to live our lives by it. Those that are outside the church don't have the same standard. But Paul's point is that both inside and outside do not live up to the standard that they've been given. The only response that we can have is to run to Jesus, because Jesus kept the standard. He kept the standard in the Scripture. He kept the standard that God placed on people who are outside the church as well. And I'm convinced that this principle is the number one reason that people outside the church are turned off to what we believe. Because they see people inside the church who measure those outside more harshly than they measure themselves. And what do they call that? Hypocrisy. And it's true. Almost universally in the church, people in the church judge those outside more harshly than they judge themselves. And as we reverse this tendency, and only as we reverse this tendency, we will begin to win a hearing for the gospel. That's the only point at which people are going to be willing to listen, because then and only then is it going to be received as good news. When people look at us and they say, "You know what? He's a lot harder on himself than he is on me. That makes the difference. That's a lifestyle that is attractive, that is magnetic. For many in the church, it's the opposite, isn't it? And I think we need to be honest about that and recognize it. The gospel becomes good news. It becomes what it really is, good news, when people see that we are transparent, that we are without hypocrisy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we don't like to confront this reality in ourselves because it's not pleasant to see the self-righteousness in ourselves. It is so much easier to recognize sin in other people than it is in ourselves. But I pray that you would, by your grace, help us to be able to confront ourselves honestly. And as we deal with friends, coworkers, employees, employers, family that are not Christians, Lord, may they see hearts of repentance. May that be the face that they see. Because that is the face of the gospel. That is what you call us to be. And Lord, I think in all of us, you need to do some breaking of our higher estimation of ourselves than it should be. And Lord, I pray that you would do that through your word. I pray that you do it through the sacrament. And Lord, as you do that, we believe that you will bring fruit from it. And so, Lord, please help us. Change us. Help us to be willing to look into your word and not walk away, but look into it and turn to you in repentance. In Jesus' name we pray.